lesson number 12 in our study of Genesis. We are in chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Chapter 9, 1 through 17. Here God makes a covenant with Noah and through him to the rest of us. If we're going to summarize the passage, we would say that demonstrating his high regard for life, God established a new order with the blessing of fruitfulness and the prohibition of taking another person's life. And promised by covenant never to destroy every living creature again by a flood, and the rainbow being the reminder of his gracious covenant. God blesses those saved from the flood and promises never to flood the earth again. After a war, like in the case of the flood, there is a peace treaty, which is a case what we have here, a covenant. Now, verses 9, 1 through 17 fall into two special parts. In verses 1 through 7, we see that God establishes a new order by blessing Noah, who is a second Adam. We're going to see this in the passage. The words that are the original commission given to Noah are going, to Adam, are going to be repeated again for Noah. Noah is a kind of second Adam. Our Lord is also called a second Adam and the last Adam. But he does this by instructing people that rather than to destroy human life, which is a Marxist thought and satanic strategy, they must populate the earth and preserve it. Now let's read verses 1 through 4. We start with a blessing in verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said through them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is a repetition of chapter 1, verse 28, and the original commission to Noah, to Adam, to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Someone has said that this is the only commandment of God that man has naturally observed. That is, of course, before abortion. Notice, by the way, we're going to have a command starting a little later on in this passage. And I think it's important for you and I to note that the blessing comes before the command. Isn't that interesting? He's going to tell them about life and so forth, but the first thing he does, we saw, and God blessed Noah, and then he gives them the command. This is important. This is found all the way throughout the epistles, especially. In the first half of an epistle of Paul, he gives the blessings that God has given to you. And in the last half of the epistle, he gives the commandments. In Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3 is God's blessings. In chapter 4 through 6, commandments. In Romans, chapters 1 through 11, God's blessings. Chapters 12 through 16, God's commandments. This is the exact opposite order that you normally expect in life. In life, we know that in order to get a blessing, you have to first obey. You have to work before you get a paycheck. Am I correct on that? You have to work before you get a paycheck. But with God, he gives the paycheck first. And then he says, now this is what I want you to do. That is God's grace. And we often fail to understand that. Grace, in one sense, does create an obligation. It does. Now, I know Chafer in his book on grace says it does not, but I'm I'm not sure that that man who I highly, highly revere is correct on that point. I think a relationship determines responsibility. You see this all throughout the book. You see it in Amos chapter 3. You alone of all the nations of the earth have I known and have redeemed from Israel. So why are you behaving the way you are? Always the way it goes. There's a story goes that a train was going through the Midwest late at night and everybody was asleep, and the train had a wreck. And out of that wreck, the only person, they blamed only one person. He was asleep like everybody else, but they blamed him, and that was the engineer. Relationships determine responsibility. And of course, this is something that is sadly missing in our society today, isn't it, David? Yeah. We have kids that have grown up with all the blessings, and they think they have no responsibility and that everybody else in life owes them something. But that's the way it goes. So the blessing comes first. And the problem with that order, and you see it in Isaiah, is that you have ingratitude. They start taking their blessings for granted. And when we start... ingratitude is the second step in apostasy, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1. When the nations knew God, number one, they glorified him not as God. Number two, were unthankful, and all the way down the line to where they worship four-footed beasts, creeping things, and so forth. So ingratitude is something every saint of God must be very careful to avoid. We must always cultivate the attitude of gratitude and always thank God for the least blessing, lest God say, well, if you're going to take it for granted, then I might take it away. The old myth, you don't miss the water. What? No one's ever heard of this phrase before? You don't miss the water till the well runs dry. Well, you see, you're not as old as I first thought from that comment earlier. Good enough. So we have the blessing in verse 1. Now we have provision. More blessings, but more specifically stated. And that is that humans are allowed to eat every living thing, to rule over the animal world. And that's part of Genesis 1:28. The image of God consists not in some ontological distinction, meaning I have a soul and a mind and a will and God has that, you know. No, the text is quite clear that the image of God is rulership over the earth. He is a supreme ruler over everything. He has appointed us ruler over this planet. So in that sense, we are the image of God. It's based on the idea that you found in the ancient world that when a king took over a territory, the first thing the king would do was plant an image of himself. What we do is we plant a flag there to say this is our property. Okay? Look at verse 2. We see that animals are aware of their vulnerability. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heaven and upon everything that creeps on the earth and all the fish of the sea. Did you notice the repetition of the word every and everything and all? This is inclusive. Man is now going to be given the ability to eat animals. And the animals seem to understand that they are vulnerable. In verses 2b and 3, God increases what can be eaten. Into your hand, which is a lovely way of saying under in your control, they are delivered, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, that was what Adam ate, I give you everything. So we have now an increase in human diet. How many of you have eaten snake? David has, you have. Okay, good. Did you do it overseas? Yeah. How did it taste?
Like snake.
I thought you were going to tell me like chicken. Everything tastes like chicken. I had alligator. You've had that too? Yeah. Boy, look out for Kelly. She'll eat anything. Man. We'll have you over our house sometime because we've got cockroaches and tarantulas and everything else for you. Scorpions. You love scorpions?
Oh,
they're huh?
I hate scorpions.
What do they taste like? Well, they're dipped in honey. You know, locust and wild honey was John the Baptist's diet. And I remember someone pleading with me in the question, now this isn't really locust, is it? Yes, it is.
Ooh.
So anyway, human diet is now increased, and that is why when I go to the deer that feed in our on our property, they run. I guess they don't like my cologne. Now we have a prohibition that human beings are not to eat animals alive, that is, with blood in them. And this is a Levitical theme, by the way, because the blood belongs to God. You see that in chapter 2, verse 17. He says here, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. I guess if it's dead, it's okay if you want to eat sushi, but in Japan, now you've been to Japan, I'm sure, Colonel, haven't you? Have you eaten anything that was live when it was there? Yeah. I've been told that they will put a live fish on your table and you get to eat it. Not me, man. Kelly might, but not me. But you shall eat flesh. Now, the blood belongs to God. This is very important, and we're going to see this developed. The blood belongs to God. And that is why you see this in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 17. You see it very clear there. Now, in verses 5 through 6, God prohibits people from shedding human blood. We move from animal blood to human blood. For humans are made in the image of God, and so human governments and laws have limited power over life, but they provide stability. Only God has unlimited power. So we see the violation of this in verse 5. And for your lifeblood, there was a transition from the animals to human life, I will require, that's a key phrase, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. So wild animals that kill human life will be held accountable. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. So God is saying that while human government has the right to execute people, it does not bear the sword in vain, Paul says in Romans 13. And it has the right to try to establish human justice in the world. It'll fail. There is a limit to power. Man does not have the right to just go out and shoot and kill people. Authorized agents of the government, That's a different story. But you and I, the Wild West is replete with all kinds of stories of gun violence, and all of that is contrary to the Word of God. He will require, in other words, if you kill somebody, you yourself are under the judgment of God, and He will require your death. And that phrase, "I will require," in the English Standard Version, is repeated three times. It is an important phrase. In verse 6, we go, goes on, "Whoever shed the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God has made man in his own image." So anyone who sheds the blood of another person will be put to death, indirectly through human government, or directly by God himself. And the reason is that we are in the image of God. Notice the religious reason for this. Now, our society does not believe that man is in the image of God. They think that you should have what Albert Schweitzer called reverence for life. The fact that it is a living thing should not be touched. But that is not the basis upon which Moses is saying here. It is because they are in the image of God that we are to respect one another and treat one another differently. And so going out and taking personal vengeance is wrong. I said to you once before, and a number of you commented to me that it was a new thought to you, that the statement, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was not one of vengeance, but what it did was limit the punishment one could give to another person. If he knocked your tooth out, you don't have the right to kill him. You might have a right to take out his tooth, equal justice, but you do not have the right for vengeance. And that's what we have here. And that's why you have in the Mosaic law what's called lex talionis, the law of the tooth, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You're limited to what you can do. Now in verse 7, Moses repeats his instructions for humanity. And you, notice the emphasis, and you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply it. Now, I want you to notice that's a very interesting sentence. Do you see how Moses emphasizes this thing? Now, Patty, you know how he emphasizes it, don't you? The key word starts with the letter R. It is, the synonyms are repeated. You see that? What is the difference between be fruitful and multiply? What is the difference between be fruitful and multiply and increase greatly? And what is the difference between be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly, and multiply in it? You have the same thing. If you have your Bible, look at Exodus chapter 1 for just a second. Here's an interesting sidelight. Remember, I told you that theologians are often only interested in the content of the Bible and not in the manner in which it is written. And both of these are important. Now look at chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Exodus. These are the names of the son of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. And notice we have just a recitation of one name after another name after another name, rather pedantic. You have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. He emphasizes there are 12 there. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But notice verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. so that the land was filled with them. And that introduces a problem for the Egyptians. The Jewish people are multiplying like rabbits. But do you see how the author has emphasized that growth? By the repetition of these synonyms. So you have fact, 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 fact. And it's almost as if at verse 7, everything slows down and repeats. You have this in opera, for example. You'll have dialogue, action, 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 action. And then someone will sing an aria, a solo, usually when they're dying. You have Mimi in La Boheme by Puccini. She's dying of tuberculosis. She's on her deathbed, and yet she has enough energy to sing a solo for 5 minutes. Rodgers and Hammerstein do the same thing. In fact, they wanted to make sure that the song advanced the storyline. But Moses here, as he does it in Exodus 1:7, so he does it here. He takes time to emphasize. And you need, as a Bible student, you need to be sensitive to this kind of repetition. You might say, the Reader's Digest version of the Bible, you edit out everything that's not necessary, would probably have said, "and they multiplied." You don't need all of these other synonyms piling up on one another. But that is the point he wants to make. And so in chapter 9 of Genesis, back to that, we see in verse 7 that Moses is emphasizing, by the way, here is an inclusio, here, the verse, chapter 9, verse 1, began with "be fruitful and multiply." Now, verse 7, letting you know this is the end of a section. You have a repetition of this. Remember, in the Old Testament, they didn't have chapters. And this is how they would mark out sections and subsections, by this kind of starting the passage a certain way and ending it with a repetition. Now in verses 8 through 17, God promises with an unconditional, enduring covenant that he will never again destroy the world with such a flood, and he seals it with a promise with the sign of the rainbow. So the rainbow is going to act as a sign of this covenant. I want to stop and ask some questions. We're going to have a pop quiz here. Okay, if the sign of the Noahic covenant was the rainbow, what is the sign of the covenant God made with Abraham? If your eyes meet mine, you've just volunteered to answer the question. Circumcision. Good enough. What is the sign of the Mosaic covenant? Sabbath. Okay. Now here comes the trick question. What is the sign of the new covenant? Don't all speak at once. I can't hear you. The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. So God often uses a symbol or a sign to indicate a covenant. But let's look at this passage. Look at what God promises with the covenant, that he will never again destroy the world with such a flood, in verses 8 through 11. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him. So he's communicating to this remnant, this small remnant. Just think, 11 souls were saved through water? Was it 11 or 12? A very small remnant. Everything, all of humanity is destroyed, except for one man and a wife, and their three sons and their wives. That's the remnant for you. And that's a theme that runs throughout Scripture. He said to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." So it's going to be a perpetual covenant. "And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark." Do you see how he's detailing this? And then he summarizes it. "For it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Has God made a promise then never to destroy the earth? He will destroy it the next time. How? By fire. What he is saying here is that he will never again judge humanity, judge the entire world order by water. He's not saying there won't be another judgment. There will be another judgment. We see this very clearly. You see it in Isaiah. You see it, of course, in 2 Peter 3. That he will destroy the world by fire. But he is making a covenant that he will never do this again. And he seals this covenant with the rainbow. And by the way, let me ask you a pop quiz before we get to the answer. Who is to be reminded by looking at the rainbow of this covenant? Let's look at the text. "And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you.'" Never forget, creation is a very important theme. In Romans 8, Paul goes to great lengths to tell us that not only does the effect of sin affect humanity, it affects creation. Thorns and thistles it will produce, and that all of creation is waiting the eager expectation on tiptoe, says J.B. Phillips in his paraphrase, waiting to see the redemption of creation, waiting to be released from the curse. So the earth itself is also part of the Adamic curse. So this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me, God, and you, the remnant, and every living creature that is with you. For how long? For all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Now, this is interesting. In pagan cultures around, the Canaanite and other cultures around, the bow in the sky was considered like a bow and arrow, and it was the threat of judgment by all the false pagan gods. That's how they saw the bow in the sky. It was the bow, the arch, like the bow and arrow of the gods who are threatening judgment if people don't obey him. Notice in the truth of Israel's religion, that is reversed. It is not a threat of judgment. It is a sign of no judgment. That's what we got here. Okay, verse 14. "When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it, God the Father, and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Now, we look up to the rainbow and say, oh, how beautiful. And if we're biblically informed, we say, oh, that rainbow, which may have existed before the flood, I'm not sure, but probably certainly prominent afterwards, that this rainbow is a sign of God's covenant with us. But when you look and see a rainbow, remember you are looking at something that God is looking at. When I see the rainbow, I will remember. And remember, which is the verb zakar in Hebrew, we get the word Zechariah, the name Zechariah from it, which means Yahweh will remember. Remember is a covenant term. It means he's going to act according to the covenant that he's made. And this covenant is established by God with us. And by the way, it's unilateral. What are the responsibilities we have under this covenant? None. This is something that God has made, a covenant with us, saying basically a promise, I will never again do this. Now, in verse 17, God repeats for emphasis to Noah the sign of the covenant of peace. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. This passage teaches us a timeless truth, timeless biblical truth, that humans, you and me, are responsible to preserve life by reproduction and by protecting life itself. That's why we are opposed to abortion. And because they are regularly reminded, we are regularly reminded that life is precious to God. We are created in His image. That is why we need to be opposed to abortion. I'm not saying that we have to join the marches and anything else like that, but Christians should be opposed to abortion because life is important to God. We are created in the image of God, and therefore that image must be respected. So chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, teaches us that you and I are responsible to produce and preserve life on the earth, not to destroy it irresponsibly. This runs entirely counter to the Marxist philosophy. And in verses 8 through 17, we have a second truth, that God teaches us that he promises to preserve his creation until the next time of cosmic judgment in Revelation chapter 6 through 9. We are to preserve life and to protect it, just as God preserves life and protects it from his judgment by the flood. In his statement, I want to quote a statement to you that Marcus Dodds wrote in the Expositor's Bible, an old book written about the turn of the last century. He says, they, referring to the Jews, accepted it as a sign that God has no pleasure in destruction, that he does not give away to moods, that he does not always chide, that if weeping may endure for a night, joy is sure to follow. If anyone is under a cloud, leading a joyless, heartless life, if anyone has much apparent reason to suppose that God has given him up to catastrophe and lets things run as they may, there is some satisfaction in reading this natural emblem and recognizing that without the cloud, nay, without the cloud breaking into heavy weeping, rains there cannot be the bow, that no cloud of God's sending is permanent, but that will one day give place to unclouded joy. God does discipline, And there will be cloudy days for us, but we need to remember that God seeks to preserve and protect life, and we should too. He will not judge the world again through the flood, and we need to be very careful on how we treat one another. Are there any questions before we close in prayer? Yes, Dan. It's man's dominion over the earth. Look at the context in chapter 1 of Genesis. It's quite clear. It has nothing to do with, I know theologians like to say, oh, we're created in the image of God, and that means that we have a mind and emotion and will like God, and we're created for fellowship with God. And while all of that is true, that's not what this passage is emphasizing. You have to read it into the passage. The passage itself is quite clear. Verse 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every living creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. So the whole passage here, the image of God, is that man represents God on earth. He is man's vice, he is God's vice regent. He has been Under the overarching control, sovereign control of God, man has been placed here. Now, man, this adds to our theme of the kingdom, that the kingdom is going to be established through the image of God, man, over the earth. Adam then sins. The image still remains, but his control over the earth is now threatened. The earth rebels against him. You have typhoons and all sorts of things that work against him. Man is not able, as much as he wants to control the earth, which is his control. So he has rebelled against his superior, God. And earth now rebels against its superior, man. And so this continues on until Christ comes and sets up his kingdom on earth. And that which was lost under the first Adam is restored under the last Adam. That's how I see it. And I'm happy to say that that I took a class in Pentateuchal theology by Burns, Lanier Burns. He taught that. I took a class on biblical theology by Merrill Unger, Eugene Merrill. He taught that. And I took a class in Genesis under Dr. Ross. All of these are Hebrew classes. And he taught that. But you read the theologians and they say, oh, mind, emotion, and will, fellowship with God. That they're not paying attention to context. Context, 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 context. Extremely important. Extremely important. Okay, may I quote Aristotle again? Facts are meaningless unless they're seen in relationship to something. Context, context, context. Any other questions? Well, we're thankful for Jerry Cloud, the unclouded cloud. And for, of course, Miss Lynn, of course. Okay. Jerry, did you know that clouds represent the epiphany of God, the showing up of God? At Mount Sinai, the cloud descends, and they are in the cloud. And by the way, we saw that in Luke, on this Mount of Transfiguration, this cloud imagery occurs, and the psalmist talks about God riding on the clouds. The clouds, he makes the clouds his what? Remember? His chariot. Yeah. And Christ will return with the clouds. So you've got a very incredible and biblically significant last name. It certainly beats Tanton, which nothing means. Town by the Tone River. That's all that means. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are a covenantal God and that you make covenants with us, promises, and that you have given us promises to motivate us to obedience. Help us to avoid covenantal treachery by deliberately disobeying the covenant you've made with us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, may we recall that you have made a covenant with us, and with that covenant comes heavenly blessings that have not been yet completely counted. Help us to walk a life pleasing to you. Help us to respect life, to protect life. And thank you for eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.